Our scripture reading this afternoon is again from Genesis chapter 50. We hope to read verses 15 through 21 as we look again at that wonderful moment where the brothers of Joseph are reconciled, are reconfirmed in their forgiveness by their brother Joseph. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went, and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. May God bless the reading of his own infallible, inspired word. The language of true forgiveness is the theme that is before us as we look again at this passage in Genesis 50, verse 15. We looked at the words and not only the language verbally, but we saw even elements of posture. Today we will see elements of tears. These are all body languages, and there is verbal language. And we focus, first of all, in the language of repentance. There's repentance in the heart of Joseph's brothers. And then we find today, and we will focus in the forgiveness that is offered to them. One thing that, to a degree, is very familiar to us, but it's important in the sermon that has this not only as a text where we learn a very crucial doctrine of Scripture, the doctrines of repentance and forgiveness, but it's built in with an amazing illustration. In terms of humans forgiving humans, it is perhaps the grandest example in God's Word of one soul forgiving another. And so we have to ask the question, what is it that they are asking forgiveness for? Which means, what is it that they're repenting of? What is it that Joseph will be forgiving? And just to bring that back to our minds, we really have this having begun way back in Genesis 37. Just 2 minutes to bring this story back to our minds. Remember that once the brothers concluded that their father loved their brother Joseph more than them, and remember there was that key issue in that the father gave him that present of a coat of many colors, we find this verse in Genesis 37:4. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Just a few verses down, Joseph reveals the dream that God gave him, whereby all his brethren would be in a posture of paying him homage. And it says, that's verse 8, "And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." And just a few verses down in that same chapter, as he reveals a second dream, which even announces that their parents would be paying him homage in a form of honoring him above them all. it says that his brethren envied him. And then what follows in Genesis 37, verse 18, is that one critical moment where the father sends Joseph to look for the brothers, see if they were fine. So his heart is going toward these brothers, full of love and full of a desire to care, to provide. And in verse 18 of Genesis 37, it says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will come of his dream." Remember that Reuben succeeds in saying, "No, we will not kill him. We cannot be guilty of our own brother's blood." And in his mind, he thought, "Leave him in the pit. I'll come by later and take him out and send him back home safely." In verse 23, it says that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was with him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And he was down there. And they went to eat. They were able to have a meal after treating their brother so despitefully. And then they saw camels in the horizon bearing spicery and balm and myrrh and going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah, it's interesting that it specifies him, he gave this idea, "What profit is it that we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. And you know the rest of the story. They received 20 pieces of silver for their brother. They got his coat of many colors, marred it with the blood of an animal, and presented to his father with the suggestion that he was killed by a wild animal. And so if we quantify what Joseph has to forgive, and if you turn around and you think, what are the things these brothers have to ask forgiveness for? What are they repenting of? Then you have to, you can enumerate them in a certain way. And remember that there are all of the dimensions of what all these sins mean and what they do to the heart and the mind of a person. So he had to forgive the suffering of being threatened to be murdered, because that was clearly their intention. He had to forgive suffering that threat of being abandoned and left to die in the pit. He had to forgive them for the suffering that he had and the reality of complete rejection. That wasn't a threat. It's what was happening. When you're thrown in the pit, you've been rejected. You don't have to wait for something to happen. And when you're sold as a slave, that's the fulfillment of being rejected. He had to forgive that. He had to forgive the affliction of being hated and despised to that point. He had to forgive, number five, the suffering of this reality of being considered by these brothers as pure merchandise. He was exchanged for silver. He had to forgive them for being lied about to his father. He had to forgive regarding the results of all of these sins, like the thought of now being a slave in a foreign nation for the rest of his life, and the humiliation. Imagine yourself in a slave market and people trying to evaluate how much you are worth, and maybe passers-by rejecting you because you're not the kind of product they're looking for. The humiliation, the depression, and think of the bitterness that has to be suppressed if he is to remain pure before the Lord. He has to forgive all those things. He has to forgive now, once he is in Egypt, false accusation, because we know the story as he serves Potiphar. He's accused falsely. Now, as a slave, he's being considered an aggressor. And then he has to suffer unjust imprisonment as he does go behind bars. And remember, there was that apex of in terms of a downhill in terms of humiliation, where in the prison he is forgotten and there's none to plea for his cause. Beloved, all of that for 23 years of unresolved conversations with these his brethren. Then he finally sees them. But it seems to have taken about a year in the process of his seeing them and being used of God to bring these brothers to a repentance, or at least to evaluate if they were repentant. And about a year later is when he finally reveals himself to them, and a few months later that he sees his own father again. So not only were there all these offenses toward this man, and aggressions, and sins, but it was for 20 years, 23 or more, 2 decades of having to hold that in the heart. And so we need to speak about a few things. Number one is the bitterness. Can you imagine the bitterness, the hatred, the sadness, the depression, the anger, the resentment, the grudge that Joseph had to fight year after year? And what is interesting also is when we think of this passage, there's this centrality here. Joseph has already forgiven these brothers. There's even a greater narration of his telling his brothers when he reveals himself, where he falls upon them with kisses and weeps and tells them that he will bring them to that land, bring my father, and lavishes upon them many proofs of his forgiveness. But it's like God's word. It is what God is doing. He wants to settle this truth deep in our hearts. He brings this account twice so that any pastor who's going through Genesis, he can't just skip this part and say, well, we talked about this forgiveness already. Let's go to Exodus. No. It burns in the heart of anyone teaching the Bible. We went through this, but now in essence we have it again. There's a fresh, as it were, repentance in the heart of these men. It is so incredulous to think that a human can forgive us for all these sins we've committed against him. It's even another element. See, what's happening in the hearts of these men is it cannot possibly be that Joseph really forgave us. Father is dead. Revenge is tomorrow. And we deserve it. Let us fall before him and offer ourselves as slaves. All of this is happening, beloved. Joseph has this heart that has been filled really with the love of God to empower him to be able to forgive these brothers. He's already done that 17 years ago. But it is so impossible for the human mind to comprehend that a man, merely a man, can really erase all of this, that they come in this way, that they come bringing the Father's name, that they come with a mediator, that they come then with a broken heart. These were the things we saw last time. We saw that there is a repentant heart. They saw sin for what it is. They acknowledged sin. Remember, they use those two words that involves everything about sin, trespasses and sins. Not only our actions, Joseph, forgive us, but forgive us from where it came from our very hearts. It was nobody that made us do it. It was us and the sin within. Forgive us. And then they asked forgiveness, and simply said, forgive, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of thy father. And they also assumed a posture of humility. It's very interesting when we put these three things together. They had conviction because they acknowledged their sin. They had confession because they are saying they sinned them and asking forgiveness. And they also manifest contrition because they're on the ground. And they're saying, we'll be servants, we'll be slaves. And so here's a man who learned how to fight bitterness. Here are men whom the Lord has graciously brought to see the great depth of their sins. It's so incredible that they have to come to him again. Their minds are assailing them. The guilt is fresh. And what we find here, which is what we hope to look at, is that the Lord is breaking hearts. Not just the hearts of these who have sinned greatly, but even the heart of Joseph that has, by the grace of God, a contrition that makes it whereby he's able to do what really only God can explain. Only that which is divine. Joseph is doing something here supernatural. And this is what forgiveness is. When you look to a brother who has sinned against you, and you say, I am willing to put it behind, and I'm not even going to put it behind, I'm going to act as if it never happened. I'm going to use the language of Scripture. It is blotted out, brother. It is washed. It is thrown as far as the east is from the west. I love you, and I forgive you. This is what Joseph is doing. And beloved, you are being just like God when you do it too. And the child of God has the Spirit of God who gives you the desire to do what God wants you to do. What we find Joseph doing is not humanly explained. It is so unexplainable by human terms that after 17 years of proofs, Joseph has been nurturing them and has provided for them, but in their minds, they think this has to be temporary. This forgiveness has to be dated. It just can't happen. And in their minds, they thought the key thing is Father. As soon as he's gone, there's trouble. But this is what's so majestic. That 17 years goes by. The expiry date, as it were, humanly speaking, is over. And we find this element here. We find weeping. And we find a man who says, am I in the place of God? We find a man who, in essence, is saying, yes, I forgive you. And so let's look at the language of Joseph. We see the language of forgiveness as we look at him. And some of you may have seen in the bulletin that there are 4 points: the language of love, the language of humility, and the language of faith. Now, the last point is the language of love. Again, every now and then you probably notice we do that. And it's not because I forgot that I already have point number one as love. It's simply trying to imitate the structure of the text itself. When I see the first reaction of Joseph in verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him, I'm challenged with having to bring an explanation. Why did he weep? And there's really just one word that explains. It is the deep love, profound compassion in the heart of Joseph for his brethren. And then we have names for all the other things that follow. And when we get to verse 21, what would be the word that you would place for a man who says, I will nourish you and your little ones, and he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You see what I mean by the language of forgiveness? We find this man speaking, and it's all these words that encapsulate the whole doctrine of forgiveness. And there's only one word also for verse 21. It's love. Now, I don't want to speak in an artificial way about love and involve the last verse in our first point. And I think it's powerful in our following the structure of Scripture, because it's showing that if you and I are going to learn how to forgive, everything that is in it has to be encapsulated from beginning to end with love. If there is no love in your heart, there will be no forgiveness given. Period. There has to be weeping, as it were, and there has to be a speaking to the heart. The very word he spake kindly unto them, translated in the Hebrew, is he spoke to their heart. And before he does that, he manifests that speaking to their hearts, even without words, where he weeps at the sight of their contrition. And so we have, beloved, in the sacred scripture, love, and then love, like two giant bookends of what forgiveness is all about. And whatever is in it, it's not just an added thing. It's part and parcel of what forgiveness is. But you see what scripture does, it's encapsulating, as it were. Forgiveness will only come from a heart that loves. And if you do not forgive, that is one of the essential things missing. Love. And so we'll begin with love, looking primarily at this, at the tears of Joseph. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now this weeping is a lot more body language than it is verbal language, but it's amazing how much it says. It almost, as it were, waters the ground so that forgiveness really thrives. There's some confusion among the commentators why he's weeping right here. There's one commentator called Bruce Waltke who believes that Joseph is here crying because he's before these brothers who, after 17 years, still don't believe that he's forgiven them, which really implies that this weeping is more out of feeling sorry for himself than compassion for his brethren. We don't see the heart of hearts, but we have to evaluate a man based upon everything that we've been seeing about him. In this very chapter, we see him weeping again for his father's death. We saw him weeping when he revealed himself to his brethren, and it was obvious it was love for them. I don't think after 17 years what happened to Joseph is he went from maturity to immaturity and now he's sorry for Joseph. Calvin says this, "By thus affectionately weeping over the sorrow and anxiety of his brethren, he affords us a remarkable example of compassion." Calvin saw compassion here. It's interesting that as you study Calvin, in this very chapter, when he sees Joseph mourning for 40 days, Calvin puts in a little parenthesis that was a little too long. And he says that he was just being too much one complying with Egyptian ways, that he shouldn't have done that. You don't need to weep for 40 days. So see, Calvin is not someone who is trying to glorify the patriarchs. He's careful and never criticizes any without some kind of reason. And so it's encouraging to find him saying that this is compassion. This is affection. And beloved, when we think of love, why is love so essential for you to forgive? Well, love and compassion, here's one phrase, they prepare your heart to forgive. And this preparation is even in the sense of protection. Because you see, if you have to forgive, it means that someone has, in a sense, attacked you in the form of sin. And sin coming in your direction has the power to hurt and to cause your heart to interpret that sin by ways where, if you're not careful, you will be bitter and you will have resentment. And you will have your own anger toward that person. You might turn around and go to someone else and speak evil about that person. You might go to that very person and retaliate. And in your mind, you could be thinking, he started. And his sin was way up here. And all I'm doing is just groundwork. It's nothing compared to what he did. That's one big reason why it's so hard to forgive. Because we've been sinned against, it seems very reasonable that the little bit I'm doing, after all, is not as bad as what was done towards me. Well, that's what will happen to you if there's no love. But if there is love, it'll protect your heart. Now let me put a figure before you, because when we speak of forgiveness, you know, a heart that forgives is revealing that that heart is not bitter. Now you know how the New Testament speaks of bitterness as a root that grows if kept unmortified. And this is the figure that you have before us. When you are hurt by others, it's almost as if the sin that they commit sows these seeds of weeds and thorns and thistles in your heart. And every time you remember that sin, instead of loving the sinner, you're just remembering how it hurt you. It's like you pour water and fertilizer upon those seeds, and they sprout immediately. Talk about fast germination. As soon as you have one recollection, it is more water, more fertilization, and that plant grows. The dreaded, deadly plant of bitterness. It can have other names like resentment, like grudge. And it takes over your affections so that you now speak harshly or don't speak at all. And it'll take over your will so that you will not do that which you know you ought to do, and you'll end up doing things you know you ought not to do. And those roots will go all through your conscience, severing, as it were, the light that your conscience would receive, where in a sense you don't feel you're even doing wrong after all. So the plant of bitterness will grow bolder and stronger and taking control of your heart, your will, your conscience, your affections, your thoughts, and even your sight, so that you don't see right. You won't see the sincerity of when people do come with true repentance. You won't judge rightly the actions of others. You, in a sense, you see your own sins a lot less than the sins of others. It's like these roots have that telescopic effect, where then you see very well the sins of others, but not your own. And there's an illustration that I can give. It's almost like when I was looking at nature one day, I saw what this looks like. And this is an illustration that shows what sin does in the heart, period. Even if it isn't a sin that somebody sins against you, and so you allow bitterness to grow, if you give yourself to any kind of sin that you yourself are sinning, this is what will happen in your heart too. Well, one day down in Brazil, when we used to live there, we were driving through the north of Brazil, where my parents-in-law lived, in the Amazon basin, where there are giant, giant trees. And he was showing me where some of the vines were growing at the trees, and you could see them very easily, all these thin little strips, some were thick strips, going up to the very top of the trees, and they would send off their own leaves along with the leaves of the trees. And whoever knew those trees really well could tell, well, those leaves look like the vine trees and those leaves look like the tree leaves. But to a degree, it got a little confused up there. But when the vines were young, you could easily see them. We all know what vines look like. They just little strips going up the trees. And as we drove by many of these trees, my father-in-law said, "Look, there's a vine." And when I looked, I did see a giant tree mainly before me. There were always more around. And I kept looking for the little strips, and I couldn't find any. And I said, "Well, where's the vine?" And he said, "There's the vine." And I kept looking, and I thought, well, maybe he means a tree more in the distance, and I could hardly see little strips going up. And he stopped the car, and he said, "Johnny, that right there is the vine. It is not a tree. It is a vine." I looked at it, and it was a tree. But it wasn't a tree. It was the vine. After hundreds of years, the vine enveloped the tree, where it was no longer a tree. It was the parasite vine that ate it up, as it were. And when you saw the top of the tree, you could tell it was only one kind of leaf. And those were the leaves of the vine, which meant the tree was gone. It was no longer technically a tree, even though it looked like one. When I saw that, I knew I had seen an illustration of what sin does in our hearts. If left alone, if watered, if nurtured. And beloved, that is a picture of what will happen with bitterness in your heart and mine. Now there's an irony here, because when bitterness grows and takes over our bodies, it's as if we are no longer ourselves. We are responding in whatever that mass of bitterness desires. And yet, we are ourselves, and that is who we are. We are people overcome with a resentment and with a grudge and etc. And see, this is not Joseph. And it isn't Joseph because he loved his brethren. He loved them. Love strengthens the heart to forgive. And instead of watering the bitterness through the years, he mortified it. Instead of fertilizing all the rancor, he removed it. Instead of nurturing the grudges that he would have, he would simply shut them off. He didn't allow any grievance. He didn't allow the resentments. And what you can imagine is what he would keep replaying in his mind. He probably thought of all the good that he could. All those days in which there was reconciliation, where there was love, the love of the father, love of his mother, the freedom he enjoyed. He probably thought of all the good things and shut out all the bad. What we know for sure is that he loved them. And that's one of the foundational languages of love. And the very next thing we find him doing, well, in verse 18, it says, "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants." And here's Joseph with his words, verse 19. "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" What we find there is the language of humility. Humility and love, they always coexist. We find often in Scripture where love flows out of a soil of humility. It's one fostering the other. But in many ways you find it where love can easily come out of a heart that is humble, a heart that is lowly, a heart that really is considering others better than himself. And one thing that we can say about this humility, it can explain the love that protected the heart so that he could forgive. In these three ways, humility, first of all, sees you for who you are. Isn't this what we find in this phrase? For am I in the place of God? He is declaring, I am not God who would be able to have the authority to forgive or not forgive. To find that, okay, I will impose a punishment and you all will be slaves. God has the authority to do that, but I don't. I am not in the place of God. See, humility helps you see you for who you are. Just like repentance calls sin for what it is, humility calls yourself for who you are. Where you really acknowledge, you think I have the authority to exact something out of you? Do I have that power? I am not God. That's a humble heart. Humility sees you for who you are. And secondly, also, humility sees God for who he is. He's the great offended. And in essence, this is what's before Joseph. When you threw me in the pit, you sinned against God ultimately. When you sold me to be a slave, you sinned against God ultimately. When you lied to me for father, you sinned against God ultimately. Of course it was a sin before him, but he, with a humble heart, it's like you bypass yourself. It's like you don't exist in the equation. It is all a heavenly thing. Your offense is to a heavenly Father. You better reconcile to Him, and things will be fine between us. That's what humility does. And thirdly, humility also makes you pity others. So that, see, resentment can't grow. You see them sinning, and you just think, poor souls. They'll be before God with these sins against me. Notice how this is in the heart of the most humble that have ever been upon this earth. We think of Stephen receiving those stones upon him, where he prays to the Lord, Lord, forgive them. So they're not knowing what they're doing. And he learned that, of course, from his own Lord, the humblest soul who is ever upon this earth, who sees them drive the nails and drive the violence. And his first prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see the pity in those words. He's pitying those sinners who are so evil against them. That's humility. Humility sees you for who you are, sees God for who He is. He's the great offended against one, the one who is offended against. And also humility makes you pity those who sin. You pity them even though they're sinning against you. And then thirdly, we find the language of faith. Right at the heels of acknowledging who He is and that God is God, in verse 20 it says, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. This is a summary of what He said later, earlier, when He does forgive him 17 years ago. There's this big focus upon the sovereignty of God. And so what we find here is a heart who fully believes in God as sovereign, as in control of all things. And so if He's the one who suffered, even though it was through sin, God is still the one to be trusted. So what we find here is the language of faith. He's trusting in God's providence, number one. He believed in God's providence. He realizes that there was a grander picture. He realizes that life is greater than just what's happening to me and in my life and in my comfort. You could say because he trusted in God's providence, he trusted firmly in God's plans. It wasn't just about Joseph, and he understood this. He says here, meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You put the two things together. We began this sermon where we made a heap of sins that Joseph suffered. In a way, he could have chosen to be under that burden and live the rest of his life, poor me, and telling everybody his story, making everybody weep around him, being miserable and miserable to be with. But instead, he understood that was God's way to use me to interpret one dream, two dreams of Pharaoh, so that Egypt would survive and so that my parents would survive, my family, and everyone around. You see, when you have faith, you understand that life is bigger than just your plans. It's really all about God's plans, His providence, His plans, and then thirdly, which is all connected, His purpose. It's all about the purpose of God, whatever He has set forth. You understand that you're not suffering in vain, that this sin of that person is their evil. It's amazing how he makes this very clear. Yours was the evil, but God meant it for good. Even grammatically, that shows that God is not guilty of their evil. They are, but God is sovereign, and He even ordains that evil for His glory. We don't understand how that's possible. Only God can do something like that. We know for sure that God is never the one who does evil and sins. And he's not guilty for any evil. But God is sovereign. And he's in control of all things. And Joseph understood this. He understood that if he were to feel pity and sorry, it would be really a sin against God's very sovereignty. And not just someone enacting justice. It would be someone who doesn't understand that God is sovereign. And so we find the language of love, the language of humility, the language of faith in such a powerful way. And just to end in verse 21, the language of love again. Now we find it most replete with language. Now therefore, he says, fear ye not. He comforts them not to fear. He assures them, don't be afraid. This is what's happened. Our father died. You've become afraid. Stop it. So he comforts them. It's like he stops them in the grief that they've been having. He deals with first things first. Stop that fear. Don't worry. And then he puts proofs to it. He doesn't just say, don't worry and let's go. He wants to really help them understand there is merit to what he's telling them not to do. Fear ye not. And then he says, I will nourish you and your little ones. This part of the language of love is in the context the most practical, the most in the sense that you could touch. There would be proofs of this because there were already 17 years that he gave them the fields of Goshen. Remember that even in those days, those were the best places. It had parts of the delta of the Nile where there would be kind of like that natural irrigation where the water diffuses into almost like what could be like swamp areas. And remember, there was all that famine. You could hardly take water far away from the Nile and it would evaporate, not go too far. But they were in Goshen, in a place where they were all being nurtured with their flocks from the rivers, from the waters of the River Nile. For 17 years he's done this, and he's saying, I'll continue. I will nourish you. And isn't this sweet that he would say, and your little ones? So these are the nephews and nieces of Joseph. And just think of this, how God's word is so overflowing with love. This two little words didn't have to be in the Bible in terms of doctrine and firmness of truth. He could have said, I will nourish you, but God's word says, it's like Moses was told by the Spirit. We don't know to what degree he was told verbally or it was in the heart of Moses, but he was inspired to write, and your little ones. And that is God telling each of our hearts, I care for all my people, the young and the old. And this is him showing his forgiveness. I'll care for all of you and for your little ones. What a language of love. And these would be things they could touch. They would see if they're not being sent away from Goshen. If they were being sent back free to Goshen, every day would be a proof. What he said is true. And that's how they lived many years until all of Israel became slaves. And then it says, and he comforted them. And here we find, again, an element of the language of love. It's possible that this comforted them is like a word that really is a synonym or like a code word for so many things. Because as soon as you hear saying he comforted them, what could it be? Could it be that he spread a banquet before them? Could it be like because he's done that before? Could it be that this means he went and hugged them one by one? He did that before. Could it be that he sat them down and just spoke about all the different issues, showing how much he loves them? You know, the word he comforted them is like one language of love that really has an infinite possibility here, all in the range of love. Whatever he did, he was just proving and proving his love. Maybe he wept more, maybe he hugged more, maybe he fed them more. We don't know. But we know he loved. And then it says, and spake kindly unto them. This is one of the words I love the most here. And remember, go home remembering that this in the literal Hebrew means he spoke to their hearts. Isn't that a beautiful definition for what it means to speak kindly? And when a child does something wrong, what you have before you maybe is a big mess. You told a child not to do something, but they insisted. So you, before you, you have a big mess. You have perhaps a child that's crying. And what you see is all these externals. You see the mess. You see the crying. Maybe you see a loud talking. Look past all of that and go to the heart and speak to the heart of the child. Don't speak to the mess. Don't speak to the voice. Don't speak to all that seems so confusing, because that's when you will speak in ways that won't be loving. But go to the heart. That child has a soul. That child has a spirit, has the image of God. Speak to his or to her heart. Speak kindly. Speak to the heart. And when you do, you are loving. This is the language of forgiveness. And I just want to close, and we can't finish a sermon on forgiveness without looking at the greater than Joseph. Joseph was the greatest example of one soul forgiving the sins committed against him in a human level. But there's a greater example. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ forgiving all of his people. Now, the thing I want to do before we leave is just focus upon it this way. I can make a list of all the sins that we can see from Scripture that Joseph had to labor to mortify the bitternesses that could come because of those things so he could forgive them. He had to say, no, I will not keep on the resentment of having been sold as a slave by these brothers. I'm going to love these brothers and forgive them. I will be humble. I will trust God. And then he loves God again and loves them again and speaks kindly, nurtures them, etc. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, let us make a list. What is it that Jesus on the cross is forgiving? Our minds can go to the Bible where we see also the facts, and we know he's forgiving a Peter who denied him, and he's forgiving a John who's been silent. Remember, there are sins he's not forgiving. He's not forgiving a betrayer who never had faith. And by all we know, he does not forgive a Pilate who condemns him to die. But we know many other sins he did. We know he forgave the sins of the centurion, whatever it was he did in leading that band of men. Because he's converted, we know his sins were placed upon Christ. But beloved, what matters for you and for me is a list of sins that in essence only you know. And even have this blank that could be with almost like an eternal fashion of things that you won't know, but they are your sins. And then think of all those that you do know. All the lies that you've told. All the lack of love to your friend or spouse or children. All the sins of commission, all the sins of omission. There's almost in essence an unending list when you think of what about all the sins of not loving God with the fullness of my heart, mind, and strength. We can't even measure how many times, because every single second of our existence we're sinning sins at that level. And then the marked sins, the planned sins. Beloved, can you put that all on a list? To appreciate that in the heart of God, if you belong to Him, that list no longer exists. It's been cast away, not the list, but the sins, in the depths of the deepest seas. And you know why Jesus forgives you if you belong to Him? Because of love. Because of humility. And because He came in obedience to the Father, there was none with greater faith and trust in what the Father desired to do in sending Him as a sin offering so that He could have His people unto Himself. So, beloved, may God give us the grace to be as those who know the language of forgiveness. And we will learn that language from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't come to Him yet by faith, you neither know the language of repentance nor the language of forgiveness. The language of repentance we've already looked at. Confess your sins to Jesus. Call sin, sin. Ask Him for forgiveness. And come with a posture of humility, contriteness. And God's Word says that He is abundant in pardon. Let us pray.